Well, I'll ask you if you turn back to that psalm we read earlier, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This is a wonderful psalm. It's all about a wedding. And of course, as you can see, it's a royal wedding. And in it, the psalmist is going to set before us the love of the bride for her bridegroom and his love for her in return. The king is Solomon, and the bride most probably one of Pharaoh's daughters. However, the psalm also speaks of a love and a wedding far greater than that which belongs to any earthly monarch. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that verses 6 and 7 of this psalm apply specifically to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You read there, "But to the Son, he says," that is, God says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." There's no question, there's no doubt that Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It points to the Messiah, to the King of Kings, and to his royal wedding. Spurgeon's remarks on the subject of this psalm are very fitting. He says this. He says, "Some see here Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted," he says. "Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed." He goes on to say, "Well-focused, spiritualized, see here Jesus only. Or," he says, "if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of passers-by which cross the face of a camera and are therefore only dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape." Well, photography's come on a long way since Spurgeon's day. We now have, don't we, our digital cameras. But the essence of what Spurgeon is saying is true. Solomon and his bride form the background to the psalm, but the Spirit of God takes hold of the psalmist as he contemplates this royal wedding and raises his thoughts to a far higher level altogether. And he speaks of the Messiah and his bride. We're going to look at the psalm under three headings. Verses 1 to 9, we'll look together at the believer's delight in God. And secondly, verses 10 to 15, God's delight in his people. Then 16 and 17, God's delight and promise to his son, the Messiah. So we're going to look first of all at the first 9 verses and the believer's delight in God. Well, we could put it slightly differently and say this: the bride's delight in her bridegroom. Now, this psalm commences in an unusual way. In fact, I hope I'm right in saying this anyway, you will not find another psalm which begins like this. The psalmist commences by telling us something about his state of heart. And this is what he says: "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So as the psalmist contemplated, thought about his subject, he's telling us his heart was warmed. In fact, it was more than warmed, it was overflowing. What he's going to write are therefore not the thoughts of a cold essayist. This is no writer who's detached from his subject, giving his hearers cold facts. Not at all. His heart is overflowing. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. That word overflowing could be rendered bubbling over, boiling over. Here's something that all people must know about, something stupendous, something wonderful. He's saying, in effect, I can't keep it to myself. Everybody must know. Now, you see, that in and of itself should serve to stir up our interest, shouldn't it? After all, what is there in this life to get so excited about? There are low points in life. There are the valleys that we go through. There are high points too. There are mountain tops. There are things we rejoice and are glad over. But the psalmist here has been led by the Spirit of God, has a glimpse of something that has totally overwhelmed him. It's captivated him. It has, if you like, completely filled his horizon. Everything else is eclipsed and has paled into insignificance. What is it? Well, of course, it's not an it at all. It's a person. It's a glorious person. It's the King. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. The psalmist's praise is of God's King. But ultimately, we find that this King is not only God's King, but the King is God's divine Messiah. And so the praises of the psalmist are ultimately an expression of his delight in God. That's his good theme. My heart is overflowing over a good theme. I found the King, he says. And my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I can say this tonight to everyone here. If you find the King of Kings, if you come to know God, you will delight in him too. And you will want to talk about him too. Your delight will be in God. And you'll be telling others about him. Remember how Wesley found this, didn't he? He had one tongue with which to praise God, but he longed for many more. Oh, for 1,000 tongues, he says, to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. I think his heart was overflowing with a good theme as well, along with the psalmist here. The King, not any earthly king, not Solomon arrayed in all his glory, but a greater than Solomon, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from verses 2 through 9, the psalmist shares with us what it is about the King that he delights in. We can look at this and say, well, why do believers delight in God? All believers do. Asaph says this of God in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And that is the universal assessment of all true believers. God is supreme in their lives. Their greatest delight is in God and God alone. So let's look briefly at verses 2 to 9. To see if we can get a glimpse of this glorious King, which had overwhelmed the psalmist. And you get the impression, don't you, as you read these verses, that the psalmist is embarrassed as to where he ought to begin. As he gives this description of the King, he's incomparable. That's why he's embarrassed. There's none other like him. No one can compare with him. He says, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. And clearly those words alone elevate this king, don't they, above any earthly monarch. Fairer than the sons of men, he says. The Hebrew word is doubled here, in fact. He says, beautiful. Beautiful you are. Fairer than the sons of men. There's no imperfection. There's no flaw with God's anointed King, Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing to detract from his beauty. You know, with us, with the sons of men, with those who have inherited Adam's fallen nature, it's far different. It's far different. There are always imperfections with us. Doesn't matter who it is, does it? We may love our spouses dearly, but I'm sure all of us can find imperfections. We say of people, he's a good person, but there's always a but, isn't there? There's always something to detract. But there are no buts with Christ. There's nothing to detract, nothing to mar his beauty at all. As the scripture says, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God's eternal Son. Grace is poured upon your lips, he says. That was true, wasn't it, when Jesus spoke? Never a man spoke like this man. Well, every word that came from the mouth of Christ was a word from heaven, filled with grace. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. God's anointed King. His words are all powerful. Remember how one word from his lips dissolve that hard, callous heart of Saul of Tarsus as he was set to persecute God's people, raging against them, putting them to death, casting them into prison. And Christ speaks to him. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. He begins to build that which he once labored to destroy with every fiber of his being. Oh, the power of Christ's words. You want another instance? You can think of the Apostle John there on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled there for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And he's restored in an instant by Christ's word. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Are you afraid of dying? Christ has the keys. The King has the keys to the kingdom. Grace is poured upon your lips. So here's a wonderful King, the King of Kings. God has blessed you forever, says the psalmist. He's the eternally blessed Son of God. So we've seen something of the King's character, fairer than the sons of men. We've seen something of his words, grace is poured upon your lips. And we've seen God's blessing of his Son then. Verse 3 speaks of the King's might, doesn't it? Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And then verse 4 describes his victories. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. So the King's pictured going forth to conquer because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Or by means you could render that, by means of truth and humility and righteousness. Those are the weapons of King Jesus. Truth, humility, and righteousness. That's how he overcomes the enemy. Now, all those things are ridiculed, aren't they, today? Truth, humility, righteousness. But one day, Jesus Christ, who is the divine embodiment, if you will, of these qualities, who was truth incarnate, who humbly, meekly was led as a lamb to the slaughter, he will come again as the righteous judge of all nations. These are the weapons by which the Son of God overcomes his enemies: truth, humility, and righteousness. That's how we will overcome as well. Verse 5 highlights that victory, that crushing defeat of his enemies. He says, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Oh, the glories of this king. Verse 8 describes the king's garments. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which you have made me glad." See, the picture here is of a royal wedding where the robes of the king, of the monarch, would be anointed with various precious spices. And isn't it significant to note that in John's Gospel at chapter 19 and verse 39, you find that Nicodemus, following the death of Christ, brought myrrh and aloes in order to wrap the body of the Lord and preserve it in its death. And here are the same spices in Psalm 45 present at a wedding. I think that's significant. What does it mean? Well, may it not be an indication that the marriage spoken of here in Psalm 45 is only made possible out of the death of the Messiah? That somehow out of death comes this fragrant incense which makes glorious the scene of this wedding. Christ loved the church. He loved his bride. He gave himself for her, says Paul in Ephesians 5:25. He went down into the jaws of death for us. Why? In order that he might redeem his bride, redeem his people, the church, that there might be one day a glorious wedding. So here is one then whose throne is forever, verse 6, whose scepter is a scepter of righteousness, one far greater than King Solomon or King David, greater than all the kings of the Old Testament of Judah and Israel combined. He's all glorious. And everybody who has ever known him has been transfixed by the glory of his person. And yet, of course, there are multitudes today who deny that Jesus Christ was God's eternal Son. But I have a question for such people, if you think like that tonight. If he wasn't God's eternal Son, who was he? Who was he? You know, some Bible scholars, what they're called Bible scholars, but some Bible scholars tell us he was the creation of the gospel writers. I find that quite amazing that they should ever think that. The gospel writers were unlearned, unlettered men. From where did they get the Sermon on the Mount, I ask myself? Where did they get the sublime parables that Jesus told? I mean, what flights of fancy made them recount the miracles that Jesus did? Who created the man who prayed the high priestly prayer of John 17? I mean, who in the world has that kind of literary genius? None. None. Jesus Christ is not the fabrication of men. He's exactly who the psalmist says he is here. He's the King of Kings. Anselm said of God, God is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. God is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. And that is surely a description of Jesus Christ. A greater cannot be conceived. He's great in the glory of his person. He's great in his teaching. Great in his work. Great in his promises. Where would you improve him? Where could you alter him? Where is his equal? Where is his superior? And it leads me to say this. If we cannot worship Jesus Christ, then we should worship the man who created him. But of course, there's no need to do that. He is God. He is the heart's delight of his people. William Guthrie of Fenwick, one of the great Scottish ministers of covenanting times, said this: when faith looks at Christ, it says, less would not satisfy and more is not desired. Because he is truth incarnate. And the search for truth ends with Christ. If this light went out, if Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, went out, all the lights in the world would go out. My heart's overflowing with a good theme. You can't exhaust this theme. We could stay here all night. We could stay here for all eternity and we never exhaust this theme. Unto you that believe, says Peter, what? He is precious. He is precious. Do you know him? Is he precious to you? Is he precious to you? Let's move on to verses 10, 15, and God's delight in his people. And this section, if I understand it right, begins with words of counsel to the king's bride in verses 10 to 12. If you like, here are the attendants at the royal wedding, the ladies in waiting, if you like. And what they're doing is this: they're taking the king's daughter, the bride-to-be, to one side, and they're giving her some advice. Before you marry the king, the royal bridegroom, let me tell you a few things. Listen to me. Forget your people. His people are your people from now on. Forget that king, your father. Forget that country that you come from. Here's your king. His people are your people now. What happens then, verse 11? So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. You see what's happening here? As she submits herself to her king, she suddenly finds that she is exalted. Even the daughters of kings are coming with gifts. The rich in the land come with gifts, seeking her favour. Now, what's that a picture of? If it's not a picture of the church, I'm a blind man. It's a picture of the church, isn't it? When she, the church, humbles herself before the Lord, she is exalted. She's exalted. When she bows before him, she's lifted up. When she dies to self, she lives. When she denies herself, she's given everything. Then in verses 13 through 15, we have this glorious description of the marital privileges of the king's bride. But again, they're all true of the church. God delights in his people. He greatly desires their beauty. And for us today, to forget our own people, to forget our Father's house, means to renounce the world. It means we part with its folly for wisdom. We part with its lies for truth. We part with its idols for the living God. We tear down all these things which would come between us and God. And because he is our Lord, we worship him alone. And God delights in us. We may think, if we know our hearts, you know, tonight, well, I know myself, and I don't think I have too much beauty about me, that God should delight in me. But you do have that beauty if you have enthroned Christ as Lord of your life. He has given you his righteousness. He has made you beautiful. And he delights in you. And he says over you, beautiful. Beautiful. See, the psalmist here would have the bride, have the church, those of us here this evening who've humbled ourselves before God, revel in this glorious truth. Rejoice in this glorious truth, that amazing as it is, improbable as it is, as hard to believe as it is, the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, glories in our beauty and owns us as his bride. That God's delight in his bride, because that delight will one day be fully revealed in heaven. We get a foretaste of that here, verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. That's what the king told us, wasn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's bringing many sons to glory. We shall be with him. And brought by grace, we shall enter into glory. And we shall be forever with the Lord. And our eyes will see the King. That's a day of gladness and rejoicing to await. It's not always like that down here, is it? For the Lord's people. Hebrews 11:25 speaks of Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. To identify with God's people, those God loves, those he cherishes, means hardships and difficulties often in the wilderness of this world. But we're in choice company when we're among God's people, with all their faults and imperfections. We have a great prospect, a great future. It's the same one that Moses had, of course. But there's only one God. And he chose to suffer hardship. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ. Notice that. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. You've got a little glimpse of it here at verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Here's a day of unfettered rejoicing. The hymn writer says, what rush of hallelujahs fills all the earth
and sky
on this day. Don't often quote Thomas More. Those who know who he was know why. But he did speak some good things. And he said this: earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Think about that. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. As God's delight, God's everlasting love to his people is brought to its consummation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be clothed in those, the righteousness of Christ, that fine linen that we read of in Revelation 19. And thirdly, I said, we see in this psalm God's delight and promise to his Messiah, his Son. Verses 16 and 17. What you really have here is a divine declaration of God's purpose to fulfill the covenant he made with David. And here's the father saying to his son, you are going to have descendants. You're going to have heirs after you, generation upon generation. Your marriage is going to be fruitful. And sons are going to sit on the throne. The background to these words is 2 Samuel 7, when God said to David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to put your son on the throne, and he is going to reign forever. And in this psalm, God the Father says to God his Son, you will reign forever. Wonderful. And your people with you. That's even better, isn't it, for us? Look at verse 17. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people will praise you forever and ever. The Prince of Peace will reign. God's covenant cannot be broken. And here indeed is the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Remember how Paul says in Philippians, of Christ, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. God will do it. He will bring it to pass. He delights in his Son. His Son who came into this world to redeem his people, to purchase his bride with his own blood. And that's why we, you see, should delight in him also. That's why we should remember him also. The Lord knew that we needed to remember him continually. That's why he gave us the Lord's Supper. Remember me. Remember me. Remember me. That's what we must do. Because, dear friends, the consequences of forgetting him, or worse still, rejecting him, are too awful to even contemplate. May your heart and mine, may all our hearts this evening be overflowing with a good theme. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Let him be crowned with majesty, who bowed his head to death, and be his honours sounded high by all things that have breath. May Jesus Christ be praised. The royal wedding, that of Christ to his bride, the church. I'm looking forward to the wedding reception. Aren't you? Are you? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you ready tonight? Have you accepted the glorious invitation that we have in the gospel to this wedding? Have you trusted his son? Come to Jesus for all things. I'm now ready. It's finished. The work of salvation is complete. For us, it is simply to humble ourselves and to ask this King of Glory to come into our hearts, that we might know him, whom to know is life eternal. You'll never hear a greater message than that which God gives us here in his word. Oh, that you take it to heart. I know that God would draw you to himself. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed for the incomparable beauties of your Son. He's fairer than the sons of men. We read elsewhere, he's altogether lovely. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. O Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray. Pray, Lord, that he might be Lord of our lives, King of our lives. For this one who bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and bore the weight, penalty, the punishment of our sin in his body on the tree, who loved his people to the end, might be our Lord and our Saviour. O Lord, soften hard hearts and draw us each one to yourself. And may we be done with lesser things. May we enthrone him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn which is based on some of the verses from that Psalm 459. Let us sing the King Messiah, King of righteousness and peace. Hail him, all his happy subjects. Never let his praises cease. Ever hail him. Never let his praises cease. 459.